Okay, boys and girls, I have a story to you today, and this story is about a girl named...
Oh, honey. It's okay.
It's okay. This story is about a girl named Doris. Now, Doris was a little girl who always seemed to think she knew better than her mommy. And she didn't like to obey her mommy because she thought she knew what was the right thing to do all the time. So Doris, she used to walk quite a few blocks to school every day. And her mommy said, "Doris, I have noticed that you've been taking the back streets to school and back." She said, "That is not safe. Doris, you mustn't do that. You need to go on the main roads because there are groups of boys that do naughty things and they might hurt you. So I want you to be very certain that you use the main roads to go to school." And she says, "Oh, but mommy, I have done it 100 times and it's okay." I'm sure you've never talked to your mom that way, have you?
No.
Of course not. And her mom says, "No, Doris, now you better listen to mommy. It is not safe to go on those back roads. You go on the main roads to school." "But mommy, it'll be okay. Nobody's gonna hurt me. I'll be fine." "Doris, you had better listen. I mean it. You obey me, and you go to school using the main roads." So Doris headed out the door to go to school, and she got to the point where she could either turn and go the back way or turn and go the way her mommy wanted her to. And she said, "Oh, mom's probably watching. I better go the right way that mom wants me to go." Well, she had a busy day at school, and she was so tired when she was done. And you know, the back road way saved her 5 minutes of walking. And as she was starting to head home, she thought, "Oh, I am too tired to obey my mommy. That's not good, is it?" She says, "I'm sure it will be fine. Nobody's going to hurt me. I'm sure no one will hurt me." And so she decided to take the back way and sneak around and so her mommy wouldn't know. So she took the back way home, and do you know what? No boys bothered her. And she thought, "Ha, I'm so clever. My mommy was all scared, but I'm fine, and she'll never know because I won't tell her." What do you think about that? Do you think that was the right thing to do? Mm-mm. Well, that day everything was okay. The next day, on the way to school, she decided to go the back way. And everything was fine. Nobody heard her. And she continued on like this for 3 weeks. She went to school the back way, disobeying her mommy, and she went back home from school the back way, disobeying her mommy. Now, should we ever disobey our parents? No, because you know what? Our parents have lived a little bit longer than we have, and they know when things are dangerous that we don't know about. Well, one day after school, Doris went her usual back way way, and all of a sudden, she saw a group of boys right over there. And they seemed to be playing in front of the candy shop, and so she thought, "Maybe I'll just cross on the other side of the street and walk a little faster. I'm sure they won't notice me." So she goes and she crosses over onto the other side. And you know how when you're trying to walk so nobody will notice you, you stand really straight and you walk really, really fast and keep your eyes straight forward? Well, she did that on the other side of the road. And all of a sudden she heard this, "Hey, look at that girl. Let's go get her." And these boys, they did such naughty things. They ran after her and they grabbed some trash out of the trash can. And they started throwing it at her, and poor Doris, oh, she was running as fast as she could, but those boys, they could run faster than she could. Oh, and about this time, she's really wishing that she had have listened to her mommy. Because mommy warned her about those boys. And they're chasing her and they're saying, hit her, hit her. And they're throwing tomatoes and other garbage at her. And it was just terrible. And all of a sudden, she felt a pain right here. And she fell down and she couldn't cry. Do you know what is right here in your throat? Your voice box. And one of the boys had thrown a stone and hit her right in her voice box. And that's what makes it so you can make sounds when you speak. And she couldn't even cry because no sound came out. And she quickly got up because it scared the boys. She quickly got up and she ran home. And her mommy said, oh, Doris, what is the matter? And she tried to tell her mommy, but she couldn't say anything. Oh, she really wished she had have obeyed her mommy. Her mommy took her to the doctor, and the doctor looked at her and he says, oh, this is very bad. I don't think she'll ever be able to speak again. Can you imagine? Oh, Doris was so sorry. If she could do everything all over again, she would have obeyed her mommy and walked the extra 5 minutes and obeyed mommy. Oh, but she was just so sad. And mommy took her to specialists, and they said, there is nothing we can do to help Doris. We're sorry. Oh, mommy was very sad because mommies love to hear the sound of their children's voices. And she couldn't hear Doris speaking. Oh, that was terribly sad. But do you know what? Do you know who loved Doris? Who loves all of us? God loved Doris. And he sent a man to their house one day. Do you guys know what a call porter is? What is a call porter? That's right. That's right. It's somebody who loves Jesus so much and loves other people so much that they bring books and things to teach them about God. Well, he comes to the door, and Doris's mom opens the door, and she says, oh, I don't think we're interested. But the call porter saw Doris, and he says, oh, hello, sweetheart. How are you? I have such lovely children's books that you might really enjoy. And Doris didn't say anything, and her mother said, I'm sorry, she cannot speak. She injured her voice box, and she cannot speak and may never be able to speak again. And the man said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, but I know someone who may be able to help you. And the mother said, oh, that's wonderful. We've tried everyone we can think of. Who could help my little girl? And he said, let's pray and ask Jesus to help Doris to be able to speak again. And so they knelt down in their living room that day, and the call porter, he put his hand on little Doris's head, and he said, dear Father, please, Doris cannot speak. Please restore her voice back to her and heal her voice box. He said amen, and he left their house, and he was going to come back the next week to bring the books that they ordered. Well, when he got there the next week, he wasn't even quite to their house, and Doris came running up to him, and she says, oh, I'm so happy you're back. And he looked in surprise, and he said, oh, my darling, you can speak. And she said, yes. She said, it happened right after you left, and I tried to run after you, but you were already gone. Jesus answered the prayer and did what the doctors could not do. And you know what? Wasn't it nice and merciful? Even though Doris deserved to have a little punishment because she had been so naughty, isn't it nice and wonderful that Jesus loved Doris and forgave her and restored to her her voice that was lost when she was being disobedient? God loves us, and he always welcomes us with open arms. You may go back to your seats now. Thank you.
Our kind and loving Father, we come before you this Sabbath morning, Father, just giving you thanks and praise. We come in humility, Father, glorifying your name and just giving praise that for all the masses that you've given us this Sabbath, Father. God, we want to thank you in a special kind of way where you have brought all of us here together, Father, to glorify and worship you, Father. Thank you for every aspect of our lives, Father, that you have given us everything in abundance, Father. We want to thank you, Father, for you have loved us with unfailing love, Father, and with the tender mercies and kindness, Father, you keep drawing us, Father, to you. Father in heaven, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. Father in heaven, I want to put Conway in your hands for the sermon and the message that he has prepared for us, Father. May you speak through him, Father, and just open our hearts and open our minds. Make us receptive, Father, that way we might just grasp and understand what he has prepared for us, Father. May you speak through him, Father. Father, Lord, in heaven, in front of me I have blue cards and all our cares, Father, we're just praying to cast before you, Father, that you may just fulfill all our needs, Father, because you alone, you are the one who knows everything that we need. I want to especially pray for Larry White, the brother of Charlie, who's suffering with health issues, Father. I want to pray for John Tanner, suffering also as well with severe health issues, Father. Father in heaven, just be with this gentleman. Also, I want to put in your hands Dave Wilsick, who lost his two children in an accident, Father. Bring comfort to his life, Father. He needs you more right now. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being just our Father, being our God, Father. I also want to put in your hands Rachel and Elijah, Father. Rachel, who is sick, and her daughter just had surgery, Father, also. Father in heaven, I want to pray for all the children in our church. I want to pray for all the parents, Father. Keep giving us courage. Give us wisdom, Father. And most importantly, Father, open our hearts. I do pray this, trusting and believing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Now time for the offering. The Apostle Paul had a situation. He wasn't sick, but he knew that going to Jerusalem could mean his death. Paul had one more lecture to deliver, a message for the church leaders. At the end of his message, Paul highlighted two important principles that had been clearly illustrated in his life. Work and giving, Acts 20:33-34. Paul believed that a worker deserves his wages, 1 Timothy 2:18, and he warned against idleness when he wrote, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat," 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Leading by example, Paul worked as a tent maker so he wouldn't be a burden to the churches, Acts 18:3. Paul put the responsibility of helping someone in need first on the immediate family, telling those responsible for helping family members that if they refused to help, they were denying the faith and were worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul's last words to the elders from Ephesus were on giving. He quoted Jesus' words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. Although not found literally in the Gospels, these words summarize Jesus' ministry. What a blessing to be able to work in order to give. Your giving today will not only help with the building's maintenance, it will also bless those who are in need. Paul concludes by saying, you must support the weak. Acts 20, verse 35. Today's offering is for the local church budget. And just as the text here that I read shows that we should give to the church with our offerings, it also shows we should give to the church with our time. And we should take the responsibilities that are ours and carry them out. So the ushers will pick up the offering at this time. Shall we bow our heads? Father, we thank you for all that you give us. You give us means, you give us time, you give us your love, and you want us to share that love. We pray that you would bless these funds and they would help finish the work so that we can go home. We thank you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To ministry, no matter what. Let's say amen for the children that play the music this morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, 1 and 2. He says, also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up and confirmed and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, the more kings will arise in Persia, And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Thank you.
Good morning. Good morning. I hope you are doing well on this Sabbath morning. Okay, I thought I knew what button that was. Slideshow? Okay. It's really a miracle from the Lord that I have my laptop today, because I haven't had it for a long time, and just was able to get the power supply going yesterday and transferred it onto here. And so otherwise I would have had the people in the back have to control it for me. But here we are. Praise God. Oh, let's see, my Bible is here somewhere. Does anybody know what special day this is in Adventist history? Nobody? May 21st, 1863 is when we had our first general conference. And our church officially became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So today is the 153rd anniversary of our church. So the church was officially started in 1863. I was born in 1963. So if you ever need to know how old the church is, just come ask me. I'll add 100 to my age. And it is also a special Sabbath for my family, as we have the Campbells visiting from Virginia. Virginia is where my wife spent her first year in America. She was an exchange student, and while she was here for that year, she stayed with a Jewish family, but Henry and Roseanne took her under her wing, under their wing like a daughter, and still treat her so today. Many years later. So we are very blessed to have them visiting us today. And Virginia is also special to me. That is where I was born. So it's special for us to have them here. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin opening the scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, how much I need your Holy Spirit, Father, to speak through me this morning. My words mean nothing, Father, only as they are blessed by your Holy Spirit. So guide and direct us this morning, Father. May our attentions be thought be only on you, and may we comprehend the your deep scripture, Father, and what you have for us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. The picture I have up here is a well-known verse, well-known passage in the Gospels. showing Jesus in the temple, writing in the dust of the temple floor, with a woman there, with her head bowed, and the woman that had been caught in sin and brought to Jesus by the Pharisees. And they were tempting Jesus, trying to get him to make a decision where they could trap him. But as in this case and many other cases that they tried to do this, God's infinite wisdom always left them baffled. And so it was in this case. When they wanted to try to get him to say that the woman should be stoned according to the law, he simply ignored them, and he bent down in the dust, and he started writing names and sins of the people there that were accusing the woman. So as they didn't get an answer, and they pressed closer to Jesus to see what he was writing in the temple floor, and saw their names and their sins written there. Now, I think if Jesus hadn't have done this, these haughty priests may have just went ahead and stoned her. But having seen their own sins in the temple floor, and then Jesus uttering the famous words, "You without sin, cast the first stone," they all left one by one. How much the Lord wants to save us, he does not want to condemn us. While men would condemn us, Jesus has salvation for us. And he is an awesome, loving God. I want to talk to you about the book of Daniel this morning. And many times in the book of Daniel is this scene represented, Jesus' beautiful return in the sky with all his holy angels and them with the trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. "For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall they ever be with the Lord." If you have the Bible reading, was Daniel 11, 1 and 2. I trust that you still have your Bibles turned there. And we know Daniel pretty well, I think, as a church, right? We have evangelists come and teach us about Daniel 2. And Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. So I feel like I'm preaching to the choir to get up here and show you this picture of Daniel 2. So I need you to help me out. So you don't go to sleep covering stuff that you've covered many times before. You need to participate with me if you would. King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a great image, or this great statue, which has a head of gold. And the head of gold is Babylon. Chest and arms of silver are Medo-Persia. The thighs of brass are Greece. And the legs of iron? Rome. Does the Bible ever say the word Rome in here in Daniel when it talks about this? No. It mentions Babylon. It mentions Medo-Persia, it mentions Greece, but never the word Rome. With the persecution of both the pagan and papal phases of Rome, what awesome and infinite wisdom the Lord had not to specifically name them. After the legs of iron, the feet are of iron and clay, which would represent the 10 divisions of Western Europe. And what happens after that? The great stone comes and crushes the feet, and a great mountain is formed, and that is the end of this world as we know it. So that is Daniel 2 in review. Thank you for your help. We have some more. Daniel 7. The lion with the eagles with the wings represent who? Babylon. The bear represents Medo-Persia. The leopard with the four heads and four wings represent Greece. And the terrible beast with the iron teeth represent Rome. Thank you very much. That is the second parallel of Daniel, giving more details. And Daniel 7 introduces the little horn power, which would rise. The papacy. Okay, Daniel 8. On to Daniel 8, we see a ram and a he-goat, which is another parallel prophecy. The ram represents, now, Medo-Persia. Babylon is gone from the scene. They have been conquered by Medo-Persia at this stage. And so they are no longer mentioned in the parallel prophecies. The he-goat represents Greece. And the great horn? Alexander the Great. Very good. And I think it's, again, in the Lord's infinite wisdom, in this symbolic picture, these symbolic pictures that the Lord has been using, in this chapter, he uses two animals that have to do with the sanctuary service. And this is where the Lord reveals some very special things about the sanctuary service that we have studied in Daniel 8:14 is, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. See, I don't have to preach this morning. You guys already know it all, right? No. Okay, so this is the third parallel of Daniel. Our evangelists will often speak on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Very few touch on Daniel 11. We have had the privilege of having Pastor Tim Rosenberg here, who has somewhat specialized on Daniel 11. And so that it was quite a blessing for him to be here. And I learned much from him. But I would like to explore Daniel 11 a little further, the final parallel. And what Daniel 11 is doing here, in the main theme of the chapter, I would say, is it does a transition of the king of the north and the king of the south down through time, leading to our day and the time of the end. The Lord wants us to know who the king of the north is at the time of the end, because he has a very important message for us. The 11th chapter of Daniel, unlike the symbolic prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, and 8, Daniel 11 is literal. And the way that the Lord makes it difficult to understand is using King of the North and King of the South names, but also using just personal pronouns that we really have to study history to know what it's talking about. That is what I have really focused on, trying to study much history and try to figure out exactly what the Lord wants us to understand. The spirit of prophecy, for you visitors, that's the writings of Ellen White, tells us that we should study Daniel 11. And I would think that when she was given that information, she probably thought that she was going to be given more light on Daniel 11, but she never was. So that tells me, you know, the Lord knows the beginning from the end. And while the people that lived during her time definitely thought that Jesus was going to return, there would be a small part of Scripture that would be for those that really did live at the end of time. And so I believe that's what Daniel 11 is. is revealing, and also some chapters in Revelation 9 and the three woes, which won't have time to talk about that this morning. The past 4 years, excuse me, the past 4 years I have been working on a project. This project, this book here, Beautiful Being and the Book of Revelation. I say I've been working on it for 4 years. It's really the work of a lifetime of studying the Bible and putting that down in an easy-to-understand form. I was baptized when I was 18, just like my lovely wife was. We have that also in common. Unlike my wife, I fell out of the church for a time in my early 20s. And but the Lord brought me back to the church. It was through a tragedy, however, the death of a close friend. And I won't talk too much about that because it'll make me start to cry. But through that tragedy of not witnessing to my friend, to not telling her about the love of Jesus, it was a female. There was no romantic things involved, just in case you wonder. She was just a good friend. I saw her on the last day of her life. I didn't have any words of encouragement for her. That so shook me to the core of my being that I was determined after that I would never waste my time again, that I would never waste my life, that I would never miss the opportunity to be a witness to someone. And so from that time forward, I was determined that I would not only go back to church, but I would study the scriptures like never before, and I would be able to give a witness to those that were around me and lead them to Jesus if I possibly could. Let me tell you how the Lord answers prayer. I was living in Oklahoma City in a small little house, two-bedroom, one-bath, fixer-upper house that I was working on. And I didn't really want to be there. It was in a bad part of town. So I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, if you can make a way, please make it so I can move to the country. And within 2 weeks, I was out in the backyard working on my garden. And I lived on the corner so people could walk by. They could walk by where I was standing. And a young man come up to me that I did not know. Now right behind me was a restaurant. It was on a main street. And I knew the old man that owned the restaurant. But I didn't know who this young man was. Well, it turns out that the Lord impressed this young man to buy the restaurant. And then he wanted my house for parking. So he comes to me and says, I want to buy your house. And without even looking at the house, inside the house, he gave me twice as much cash as I owed on the house. Talk about an answer to prayer. There was my ticket to the country. God is good. Life is good. So, it was just prior to this that I had the experience of the tragedy of the death of the friend. So, I moved out to the country, and in the quiet countryside of Oklahoma, for years, early in the morning, I would rise and I would study the Holy Bible with the conflict series very carefully, very slowly, soaking it all in so that I could be a witness to those around me. And so that's a little bit of my background to help you to see. Now, as far as the book, what initially got me to start writing the book is I had given a revelation seminar in Derby, Kansas, and it dawned on me at that time that if anybody had asked me about the first half of Revelation, you know, we know the second half pretty well. The first half, not so much. The evangelists don't really preach on that much. So I had the thought, if someone asked me a question about that, I just really wouldn't have a good answer for them. So I began a quest to study the first half of Revelation. And our church covers the seals. I mean, the churches pretty well, the seven churches, and the seals somewhat. And the trumpets were really a gray area. And so that was really something that I spent a lot of time in. I did so in the spirit of the pioneers. Well, first of all, I didn't set out to write something original. The majority of the book is reviewing like what we just reviewed, the first few chapters of Dan and what our church already teaches. I simply wanted to know the verses that I didn't understand that the church didn't give clear teaching about. And so I found Revelation 9 and Daniel 11 to be especially that way. Like I mentioned, Pastor Rosenberg had done a lot of work on Daniel 11, but there are some verses that not only did I not find anything from him, I couldn't find any Adventist interpretation. There's plenty of interpretations out there that are not Adventist. But so in the spirit of the pioneers, when I came to a verse that I had no Adventist reference, I would simply pray and I would study history and I would pray and I would study history and I would pray. And I was sometimes stuck on verses for weeks. But eventually, I got all the way through Daniel 11. This book gives a verse-by-verse interpretation of Daniel 11. And I want to say that currently it is, very quickly, currently it is available on Amazon Kindle. Now, for those of you that aren't really Kindle people, which I'm not, I've learned some about it recently. Years ago, they came out with a little tablet thing called a Kindle. You don't have to have one of those. Amazon Kindle is a free download, whether on your PC or you can get an app for your phone. And you can search for any book like mine. And you can even read a sample from the book. You can, for example, my book, you can read the first three chapters for free. So you can see whether you like the book or not and go from there. I know that everybody is not a Kindle person. Like I said, I am not. I'd rather have a book in my hands. Many people are that way. And so, I do have plans to have it printed. I will get a quote for that eventually. I've been so busy lately. I was ill for a while and had just so busy with other things. But I will get to work soon on that so that I can put the printed form in people's hands. So, anyway, I think that covers that pretty much. Moving on. What I found in Daniel 11 and Revelation 9 is that it introduces Islam. Now, I was down at the National Family Retreat a few weeks ago, and I was talking to a lot of people about my book, and I was talking to one man. He was a lay pastor, and he suggested that, well, the great controversy really doesn't say anything about Islam, so therefore I'm not sure how much I believe about what Pastor Rosenberg is saying. Well, I think I've already explained that much, that the Lord saved a little bit of prophetic scripture for our time because he knew that Ellen White didn't live in the last days. So this chart here shows Christianity, and the next biggest religion is Islam. So for a religion to have that much dominance or that much influence on the world, surely the Lord would not overlook that. And indeed, he has words to say about that. In a very, I think the Lord is so awesome in his infinite wisdom. He, Islam was left for us at the end time, but it was in such a symbolic way or such a hidden way that our pioneers and those who expected Jesus' return really didn't even understand that there was something that they weren't quite interpreting, or there was something that still needed to be interpreted. So they could believe that Jesus was going to return even without that. So here is a map of modern Africa and Europe and the Middle East. And it shows Israel here. And it shows how much influence Islam has in our world today. And there is much to be said. I could stay on this map for a long time, but what the Lord does in Daniel 11 is he gives us the king of the north and the king of the south, and it is always in relation to Israel. It is literal, and it is always in relation to Israel. And so, beginning in verse 40, if you will turn with me to Daniel 11:40. The first few words, and at the time of the end. How important is that? At the time of the end. A message for us. The king of the south, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now some versions of our Bible translate that word push as attack. And that's really what Pastor Rosenberg emphasized. And so he was looking for an attack from the king of the south, Islam, to precipitate the remaining verses, the following verses here. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now that, in case you think that is symbolic, it is not. It is simply saying, it is Daniel simply explaining the geographical area of his time. And that would be that lower part of Jordan right there. So that's what that's speaking about. It is literal. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. That's the king of the north. And the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. That means they will march along with him, the king of the north. I believe verses 40 to 43 are in the past. And I give a verse-by-verse interpretation of that. So, what's the next verse after that? How close are we to the end? Well, the reason why I said that, I believe those are in the past. I'm just telling you that I think we're a little bit closer to the end than Pastor Rosenberg thinks. So, the very next verse, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now, who's going to trouble the papacy? Does the papacy have a lot of money? Does the papacy have a lot of power? Yes. So who is going to trouble the papacy? Now, the evangelical churches will tell you that, oh, the north and the east of Israel, that's Russia and China. No. The north and the east. The north is the place where God is, and the east is where Jesus returns from. As the lightning flashes from the east to the, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I give several verses, not just one or two. I fully back that up with scriptures, that God's place is in the north, and Jesus will return from the east. God is the only one that could trouble the papacy. He's the only one who could, because they are a strong power in the earth. Tidings out of the east and north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. Now, what is the papacy going to do in the end time? What do we know about the book of Revelation? Those who do not follow him by their own will, what is he going to try to do? Force and persecute. That's exactly right. And so, what will they try to force on you? The mark of the beast. I believe this is how close we are to the end, my friends. Very close. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in great measure. And that's the news from the east. That's the news from God, from the north and the east. The Holy Spirit being poured out in great measure. That is what's going to trouble the papacy. And so they will go forth with great fury to destroy and make away many. So that's the end time scenario. That's the end time division between those who will have the seal of God and those who will have the mark of the beast. And so we're right at the end of the time. Now, there's another verse there in Daniel 45. Now, I don't want to make light of what anybody else does. Pastor Rosenberg, if I said anything that made you think that I was putting him down, that's the last thing I want to try to do, because I learned much from him. And without him and all the other people that have studied the scriptures, this book would not be possible. But here on Vespers, we were watching a thing about Stephen Boren, you know, his going over Revelation and stuff. And he talked about Daniel 11:44 and Daniel 12:1, but he didn't say one word about Daniel 11:45. And I think Daniel 11:45 is the reason why the Lord told Sister White that we should study Daniel 11, because there is a special warning for us right then. And he, the king of the north, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The Sea of Galilee and the Great Sea is the Mount Zion or Jerusalem. So it's speaking of Jerusalem. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace in Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end now, and none shall help him. Now, I wondered why Pastor Bohr skipped that verse. And I think it's a difficult verse for Adventists, because we have taught since our existence pretty much that what happens in literal Israel doesn't matter. And that's correct. That's the correct interpretation. Because they were divorced from God a long time ago, right? The Lord gave the gospel to the Gentiles to take it to the world because Israel failed. And so that teaching is correct. So for Daniel to be literal, and for there's something to be happening in literal Israel, a lot of us don't know what to do with that. A lot of Adventists. So, but two things dawned on me. when the disciples were talking to Jesus back in his day, and They, at one time, when it was near the end of Christ's ministry, they had come out of the temple. I believe it was the last time Jesus was leaving the temple. And the disciples said, "Look, Lord, at this temple, how beautiful, the big white stones and the gold." And, you know, they didn't, the Bible doesn't say all that, but you know what I'm saying. And Jesus says, "There will be not one stone here that will be left upon another." And their disciples are like, "What? Sure. Yeah, I mean, even the Romans have protected this, and, you know, how could that be?" And so they thought that surely that was the end of the world when that happened. So later they come to him privately and said, what will be the sign of these things and the sign of the end? Sorry for not quoting it properly. I'm getting a little tongue-tied here. I need a drink of water. So Jesus proceeded to tell them the answer to the question, but he did not separate the destruction of Jerusalem from the end time events. And as you read through Matthew 24, I have always had to take a part of that and say, well, that was only for the Jews back in AD 70. The part that says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then it will be time to flee. So, I took that part out and separated. But I think that there is a connection between that warning and this here in Daniel 11:45, because Daniel 11:45 is speaking of the king of the north, which is Rome, and speaking of Jerusalem. So just like in AD 70, you have Rome and Jerusalem. So I believe, well, let me go on before I say anything. If you read, you know, there really shouldn't be a separation here. We know the chapters were put in much later. So chapter 12 really is just a continuation. And if we read there in Daniel 12:1, and at that time, so it means at the same time that Rome plants their palace in Jerusalem, Michael shall stand up. Now, what does that mean? What does it tell us earlier in Daniel that God is doing? As opposed to standing, what was he doing? He was sitting in judgment. Now, we know when the judgment in the sanctuary is done, probation is closed, right? Probation is closed, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. That is the close of probation. That is the seven plagues. Now, aren't we told by the spirit of prophecy that there will be a time that we will flee to the mountains? Right? So, how are we to know when that would be? I mean, jump ahead. I mean, we're not to move there now when we still have a witnessing job to do to the world. So, how would we know? So I believe that the Lord, at the close of probation, he gives us a warning when to flee. And in there in Daniel 11:45. When Rome shall plant their palace in Jerusalem, I believe it will be time for us to flee to the mountains or isolated places. Not, we don't have a lot of mountains here in Kansas, so it would be isolated places for us. The Lord can protect us no matter where we are, right? So, you know, no need to worry about that. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
This world will be over. Praise God. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that should be found written in the book. So, I pray for our church that we will have unity. Jesus says we need to have unity for him to return, for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in great measure. So I pray that for all of our churches. I ask that you pray for unity in our church. If our church had been unified and done what they really should have been doing, Jesus would have come by now. So I pray for you to do that, and I will be there right there with you. I wanted to bring this back because, as I mentioned before, you can read the first three chapters of the book. And probably my favorite chapter of the book is called American Hero. It's the third chapter. And it talks about Roger Williams and the early settlers, the early colonial pilgrims that came to America. And how it's just, you can see how God's hand was over our nation, forming our nation. There was no doubt that he was doing that. And they were coming from religious persecution. And they wanted to live in a nation that did not have the church telling them how they should worship and what they, you know, exactly how they should worship. So I'm not a ship expert, but this picture of a ship gives you a feeling of what it must have been like for the original pilgrims that came to America. It was not an easy voyage. It was not fun. Many people did not survive the voyage to America. I want to just bring out this fact. Spain tried to establish at least 5 colonial settlements during the 16th century, but efforts in Georgia, North Carolina, I think they were twice, Florida, and Virginia all failed. And when you know the history of up north in New England where the English settlers came, you know, it was only by God's hand that they survived, and they persevered. There were some even in the up there in the north that did not survive, and that collapsed. The colonies, and the book talks about Roger Williams and how he fought for liberty of conscience, what our nation is based on. It was just amazing how God moved in his life. I won't tell you the whole third chapter, but I'm tempted to. It's so interesting. I want to uplift God and how he built our nation. He had his hand over guiding our nation, and for it to be a Protestant nation. You see these settlements that came from Spain? They all failed. But the ones that came from Protestants, they survived, and our nation became a Protestant nation. We have lost that. We're coming full circle back around to where Protestants aren't in control of our nation anymore. Here's a picture of the pilgrims, surely acknowledging God when they first came to our shores, thanking him for their making it across the great ocean and arriving in the New World where they could worship as they desired. In the book of Revelation, we have the verse, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb." A gentle nation, a Christian nation, would be the United States of America. You You know, I feel so fortunate to be an American. I love being American. You know, many people want to come to our shores, come to our country. I know that from my wife. Lots of people in her country want to come to our country. I just feel so blessed to be an American. I've never been really hungry or cold or whatever. Living in America during this time is I have been blessed more than I could ever think or imagine. But we have to pay attention to what Scripture says, right? Because God's Word does not, and it has not, and it will not fail. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. The book of Revelation gives a definition for the dragon, Revelation 12:9. Who is the dragon? The old serpent, the devil, Satan. So how will our nation speak? Will it speak the truth in the end days? Well, how does the dragon speak? Does he speak truth? Yeah, he speaks truth. So he speaks some truth with a few lies in there just to get you, because he couldn't just speak all lies, right? We wouldn't be fooled. So our nation will have some, will speak like a dragon. It will speak some lies. It will speak against God. And we need to be prepared for that. I try to get people, not just my fellow beloved Christians, to try to be prepared for what's coming, but also for those that I work with and come in contact with on a daily basis, because few have considered what is coming upon us. So, but we should not have any fear, right? The Bible says perfect fear, perfect love casts out fear, excuse me. Perfect love casts out fear. So if we have a love with our Savior and our God, a great love and a Savior, a great love for our Savior and our God, we will have a trust in Him that will get us through what's coming upon this earth. And so I pray that for each and every one of you, and that you will have a love that will not have any fear. Because God is big enough to take care of each and every one of us, and He will, if we put our faith and our trust in Him. Here's a picture. Picture speaks a thousand words, right? Jesus, just before His crucifixion, He was tortured. He was mocked. He had the crown of thorns put on His head. And He endured it all. He endured it. He gave us an example of what we should be like when we face such persecution. You remember the story in the Gospels that when they were going, they were leaving the Last Supper room where they had the Last Supper. And if I have my facts straight, the Lord asked them if they had any swords. And one of them said, yeah, here's a sword. We got two swords. Okay, Jesus said, that's enough. That's good enough. So why did He do that? When the mob came to arrest Jesus, and Peter drew his sword and he cut off the servant's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, I think it was. Jesus immediately healed him and told him to put away his sword, right? Now, could He have taught that lesson if they didn't have a sword? No. He couldn't have taught that lesson, that we are not to be like the world and try to hurt those that come upon us when we are facing the last tests that come upon the earth. We are to follow the example of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has perfect timing. My brother Chris, he's an elder in church in Oklahoma. He often sends me Spirit of Prophecy quotes. And right as I was closing up my laptop, or putting the final touches this morning, I got this text, and it had this quote, and I thought it was perfect. And so I used it for this last slide. Never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall stand with the redeemed, until the redeemed shall stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God. Then as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us. That he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. How awesome is our God? Is he worthy of praise and honor and glory forever and ever? Then we shall cast our crowns at his feet and raise the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The last day test is soon upon us, my friends. So may we cling to the Word of God, know it well, and may we trust and hope in all the words of Jesus and cling to Him with all our heart and soul. This is my prayer for you this morning. Our closing song will be number 100.